You may be seated, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Let's bring the lights up. Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 5 in the red-orange pew Bible under the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat is on page 155, perfectly positioned on our page for us to look at the whole section we're looking at tonight and even see a few of the verses that precede it. So have the last bit of chapter 4 available for yourself as we jump into this. Romans 5. We're going to talk tonight about standing in grace, the place we live, the place we're meant to dwell in, the reality that God in Christ has created for us that is a home of grace. This is one of the most precious passages in the entirety of the New Testament. You'll recognize many of the verses as we go through this. This is Paul just beginning to apply the gospel to us. He's been spending a lot of time talking about humanity's sinfulness in general. He broached the topic of the gospel at the end of chapter 3 and then all through chapter 4 talked about how Abraham had the faith that God credited as righteousness that we are to have as well. And it's not till verse 23 of chapter 4 that he finally addresses his readers, and thus by default he's addressing us. He says in verse 23 of chapter 4, if you're there, "Now the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone," that would be Abraham, "but for ours also. This righteousness will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Paul has spent quite a bit of time trying to declare that God has given a salvation that is full and free and gracious. That God has revealed God's faithfulness in Jesus the Christ, who has lived a faithful life and who ended up being crucified but was raised by the Father to glory. And that we are those who trust that God is who God is in light of who Jesus has shown God to be. And our response is that of faith. We trust God just like Abraham trusted God. And God looks at that faithful connection to God's actions as righteousness. It is that statement that we believe this that begins and opens chapter 5 for us, this beautiful section of the blessings that Christ brings. And we're going to find four blessings. And what's wonderful is these four blessings come down to the four themes that we celebrate as we light each candle of the Advent calendar. We're going to see the blessing of peace with God, the blessing of hope in hard times, the blessing of God's love poured out through the Spirit in our hearts, and then the blessing of joy as we boast in God. So we're going to see all of those four themes developed. So you're getting a 4-for-1 package tonight. If we had Advent tonight, we'd have to light all four calendars and maybe even toss in the Christ candle, just because we're really dealing with pure gospel here. And so each word is to be savored. We could spend a lot of time with this passage. We only have the time allotted. And so let's look at the blessings here of this salvation that Christ has gifted us with. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we've talked a bit about what it means to be justified by faith. We've been declared righteous, welcomed into God's covenant family. Paul's already waxed eloquently about the fact that we've been justified or declared righteous through faith. Now he's showing the blessings. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that shalom. The relationship that God created us for and created all humanity for. To walk peacefully with God, to know God, to be loved by God, and to love God in return. A relationship where there's no hostility, no wrath, where we trust that God is who God has revealed God's self to be in Jesus. And this peace we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, comes through Jesus. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom even more blessings come, verse 2, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Now that word access is important. And if you have your own Bible, I would encourage you to underline or circle that, because access is something that the people of God under the first covenant didn't have. If you wanted to access the throne room of God, you had to be in a special Levitical line, and you had to go to the top of that line, and you had to be chosen once a year to enter into the throne room of God, that mercy seat. It was hard to get access to God, and most of the people under the old covenant did not have that access. Now Paul wants to say, through Jesus Christ, what we have obtained is an all-access pass. We have the right to approach the throne. We have access to the King, and what we find is that throne is a throne of grace, through whom, verse 2, we've obtained access to this grace in which we not just hang, not just spend a moment and then move on, but it is this access to grace in which we stand. We stand. Paul is using this metaphor of a room, and in that room we stand. And that room is a room inundated with grace. It is overflowing with grace. It is a place where grace covers the furniture, covers the ceiling, covers the walls. Everything is a demonstration of pure and utter gift. And what Paul wants us to rejoice in is that we can have access now to this permanent place, this room, where we are standing in the throne room of God, and we are finding that the God before whom we are is a God who is absolutely gracious, who has given us everything we need. We are like Old Testament Israel, that high priest in the room being given access to the Holy of Holies. And instead of it being once a year for one person, it is now something for everyone through whom Christ has graced. And in light of that, Paul continues to abound the blessings. Verse 2, we have access to this grace in which we stand, and therefore we boast in our hope of sharing God's glory. Now that word boast might throw you, because we tend to, in our culture, look down on boasting. We always see it as a bit of a self-advertisement, a bit distasteful. But if you think about it, we boast in some things in a very healthy way. I can boast in my car because I have confidence that it's reliable. I can boast in a friend and say, you know, that's a good person. That's someone you can count on. I have confidence in them. And that's what we tend to do. We boast in that in which we find confidence. There's the self-boasting, which is distasteful. But there's also that sense of boasting in something or someone else. And in that, we're declaring our joy in the confidence we have that they are trustworthy, or the object is trustworthy and reliable. And so Paul wants to say, we not only have this peace, we not only have an all-access pass, we're not only standing in grace, but we celebrate that grace by boasting in the hope of sharing God's glory. That's something the Torah, the law, could not give access to. That is something the law itself could not secure, a sense of utter and absolute peace, an awareness that one is completely and utterly graced, a sense that one has absolute access to God's presence, and God delights in our access to God's presence. That is the hope that Paul wants us to boast in, to have confidence in, that we are going to share in, like the high priest did for a moment when the priest was in the Shekinah glory in the temple, that we are boasting in the hope of sharing in, participating in, experiencing, being welcomed by the glory of God. Now that all sounds wonderful, and it should, and it's all true. It's gospel. But Paul's not naive enough to think that that completely eliminates all the hard things in life, which is why he's not only going to speak of these wonderful benefits and blessings of justification, he's going to show us how this works in the hard times, how it works in the in-between time as we await Christ's arrival in glory, as we await the fullness of all that God's going to accomplish. And so in verse 3, he says, and not only that, you ready? We also boast in our sufferings. So please don't ever let anyone give you a sense that the gospel, as declared by either Jesus, in this world you'll have tribulation, or by Paul, is one that makes it so that believers with great faith, experiencing great grace, are absent from suffering. Because Paul just lays the cards on the table and says, yes, we have hope in sharing in God's glory, and part of that hope is the hope that sustains us in our sufferings. And so verse 3, not only this, we also boast in our sufferings. Here's why: knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces good character, and character produces hope. Paul wants his readers to understand that suffering is part of a larger story, that the suffering doesn't eclipse the hope they have in God's saving purposes, that God is going to save and redeem and to continue to grace even when hard times arise, and therefore whatever they're going through, whatever sufferings or challenges, that's just part of a larger story that ends in promised land. That long walk they have through the wilderness does not lead to hopelessness, but that they can always sustain this hope, having this hope and sharing God's glory, that hope remains no matter how dark circumstances become. This is Paul making it very clear to us. When we suffer, when you suffer, when I suffer, please don't make the mistake of trying to think, you know, why is God doing this to me? What have I done? You haven't done anything, probably. The world is a world where we suffer. Paul understands that. But I have faith. Yeah, Paul gets that too. But I really trust God, and I have this hope in sharing God's glory. Yes, that's what Paul is saying. You have that, and yet in the midst of that, there's this reality of walking in the same world that Christ did. And doing that, we share in sufferings. But here's the hope. That suffering will produce endurance. And when your faith is tested and you have to use the faith muscle again and again, that endurance will produce character, steadfastness. You'll stick to your commitment, and that steadfastness or character will again produce hope. The hope will arise to sustain you through these dark and challenging times. Why? Because of verse 2. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We stand in God's grace. We have access to God. Our present status in God's grace allows us to maintain that confidence in the face of adverse reality, just like Abraham in the previous chapter. Hope against hope. He hoped that he'd have a son, even though when it seemed like he'd never have a son. And God honored that trust. The hope we have makes us look naive in the world's eyes. There's no doubt about it. It makes us look foolish at times because we're waiting for something that we can't see. But Paul wants us to know, we look foolish, just deal with it, because we're sustained by something deeper, and that's why verse 5 is there. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have this love. The love of God that has been shed fully and freely as gift into our hearts through the Spirit, so that we can keep moving forward when sufferings come. So we can endure when difficulties arise. So we can endure to the point where we begin to improve in character and even have a greater and a stronger and a bolder hope. All of this then leads to this second paragraph, which is all we'll look at tonight, because what Paul wants to do is show how steadfast this hope is. He wants to show us, as believers, how sure the foundation of our hope is. And so he's going to now express what he means in verse 5 by God's love that's been poured into our hearts. Here's what he means when he speaks of the extraordinary love of God. It is not what many think. It is not like this wonderful, overflowing, bubbling, you know, joy, although that might be there. For him, the chief indicator that God's love is steadfast and unbreakable, unmovable, absolutely sure, is Christ's death on the cross. Watch what he does, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he's already shown that in his book, if you've been following his argument. Chapters 1 through 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Gentiles in their immorality, Israel in its infidelity, all have proved themselves weak. All have proved themselves sinners. So he's already declared that, but what he wants to say is while we were weak in our fallenness, in our sin, in our immorality, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now he wants to develop that a bit and show how unusual it is that Christ would die not for a friend, not for good people, but for the weak. Verse 7. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. He's bringing this to the world we know. And he says, we all know that there's no greater expression of love than giving everything for the sake of another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend, Jesus says. But he also knows, as much as we might boast that we'd lay down our lives for others, most of us wouldn't lay down our lives for a stranger. None of us would probably lay down our lives for an enemy, for someone we deemed weak, someone whose life doesn't have the same worth that ours does. And so he wants to make it clear, you know, in the real world, when we talk about giving yourself completely, laying down your life, in the normal world, people are reluctant to die for other people. Oh yeah, there might be someone who might lay down their lives for someone that they deem a good person, but no one's going to lay down their life for a weak person. But now he's going to add to that by saying verse 8, which verse 8 is the gospel in a nutshell. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Paul's John 3:16. Look at that again. But God proves God's love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the key word to get there is while we were sinners, which means while we were enemies of God. While we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were sinful, God looks down, sends the Son, and is willing to give the divine life when we know that most, if not everybody, would be unwilling to die for an enemy, for someone who's weak, for someone who opposes them. And that's what we find. And in light of that, Paul now does what he loves to do. One of his favorite arguments is the how much more argument, which is to say, if God's done the difficult thing, then God will definitely do the easy thing. If God's done the unthinkable, then God will do something that's relatively obvious. I can illustrate that. If I were to go, and I actually go visit, pick up my daughter in Valparaiso. It's a 3-hour drive through Chicago traffic, through Milwaukee traffic. Let's assume that on Friday when I pick her up, it's the most snowy day, the most difficult day. It's just dreary weather. There are endless amounts of traffic jams. It takes me not 3 hours, but 10 hours to get there. If I navigate through all of that and then get to Valparaiso to pick her up, and I get out of the car and I think, well, I'm not quite sure exactly again where her dorm is. I guess I'll go back home. That's the how much more. If I'm willing to spend 10 hours in a car, go through the traffic jams, go through the storm, how much more will you expect? I'll probably put a lot of effort in doing what is trivial compared to that. It's relatively easy. I just got to flag someone down. Do you know where Carmen's room is at? It's relatively easy. And that's Paul's point. So now look what he's going to do with this gospel he's just proclaimed. Verse 8, God proves his love while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Now, verse 9, much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. If God has done the hard thing, how much more will God then do what is relatively easy? If God has given us everything in giving the divine life for our behalf, how much more will God then get us through the disappointments and the trials and the challenges and the sufferings and the hardships of life? If we can have hope that God will care for us when we're enemies, how much more can we know that God will care for us when we're struggling, when we're just hanging in there, when we're trying to hold on to faith in the midst of hardship? And that leads him to his last, but more than that, statement. Verse 11. But more than that, we even boast, there's our word boast again, that confidence. We have confidence in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. And with that, Paul goes all the way back up to our opening verse, we have peace with God. He wants to secure all of this in that context of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. If God's willing to give the divine life, then we can trust that God's love is as sure as an anchor cemented, rooted down into the ocean, that we are secure, and thus we maintain the hope in the midst of the most difficult situations. Indeed, we don't just maintain the hope, verse 11, we boast. We have confidence, joyful confidence. We say, God's reliable. God is trustworthy. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is, at the end of this long, dry wilderness, a promised land. For if God loves sinners enough for the Son to die for them, then God will surely complete what God has begun at such a cost. All this God has done out of love, verse 5. What we see at the cross is nothing but a pure expression of divine love. Hope doesn't disappoint, verse 5, because God's love's been poured out into our hearts. How is that love demonstrated? Verse 8. But God proves His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's a beautiful passage, so beautifully constructed. And it's meant to give us this sense of confidence and hope. It's meant to describe to us where we stand, what benefits and blessings we now are privy to through the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And in light of that, I want to share three short reflections. Because I think reading this and going through it like we've just done, I hope it inspired a little faith and hope and confidence in you. But the real question to ask ourselves on a consistent basis is this where we stand? The salvation God brings us is not a legal fiction. God isn't just imputing righteousness and just saying, hey, you know, you guys are righteous now. I've done it for you. Just kind of move on with your life. You'll be in heaven when you die. Instead, we're to see in the death of Christ, no, God has given everything. God has declared the love of God even when we were at our worst, when we were ungodly, when we were weak, when we were sinners. When we had nothing to offer God whatsoever but our sin and our enmity, God graced us with love. This is why it's so vital to keep this thing at the center of everything we do, to understand that it is the revelation of God's love for us. You know, how do we know God loves us? I can't tell you the endless amount of people in my 26 years of ministry who've asked me the question on a counseling couch, how do I know God loves me? And they're expecting me to say, you know, well, he'll write your name in the clouds, or you get this bubbly feeling, or, you know, ask for a sign. And they're probably very disappointed when I give them what I think is a very biblical answer. Here's how: Christ died for you. Christ died for you. God gave the gift of the Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. God laid down God's life for you. You can't make it clearer that you care for, love for, consider someone worthy enough than to give your all for them. I know that seems to us trite or trivial, but for Paul, that's everything. We are seeing the face of God in the cross, and we're realizing that the God who exists is a God who loves us so much, God is willing to lay down everything, to give flesh and blood, to bear humiliation, to go through disappointment, the darkness of why have you forsaken me, to go through everything in order to win us back, to love us to life. And that's grace. This is what Paul's talking about in those opening verses. We have peace with God. This is who God is for us. There's no more enmity. There's no more strife. There's no more violence. God is at peace with us. Will we be at peace with God? God has given us access to God. Will we take advantage of that access? God has given us a hope that is sure. Will we lean into that in the hard times? Which is my second reflection. Is this where we stand? And of course, we have to constantly reposition ourselves to make sure we are standing in the grace. that Christ has purchased for us. But if we take into account verses 3 through 5, we can ask ourselves, is there anywhere we cannot hope? And what Paul wants to say is, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going through, we can hope because God will, in the end, bring all things to good. This is why the book will move on. You know, we often read Romans 8. I read it a lot at funerals. I did just last week. Romans 8 is really just an extension. He began here. He's going to end this argument of verse 8. God proves his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. By saying at the end of Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trials, shall suffering, shall difficulty, shall disappointments? No, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor anything present, nor any power, nor anything to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is him making that anchor and allowing that anchor to stretch for four chapters and just rooting it down for one final time to say, do you get it yet? Do you see it? Do you stand in this grace? And if we stand in this grace, the third and final question I want to pose for you tonight is this how we love? God died through Christ. Christ died for the weak. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the sinner. Paul knows that the people he's writing to are subjects of the Roman Empire. He knows that the way of the empire is you don't boast in anything but your own accomplishments. You don't boast in another person. That takes honor away from you. And you certainly don't give deference to the weak. The weak deserve nothing else than to be put in their place, sidelined, or if necessary, crushed. The weak are unimportant. In the empire, you don't die for your enemies. You conquer them. You crush them. Paul is making it very clear that the divine love is different than the love of Lord Caesar, Savior and Lord, the one who gives the Romana Pax, the peace of Rome. Paul wants to show this isn't the peace of Rome, and this isn't Caesar as Lord and Savior. This is the peace of God, and this is Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the love that we see expressed in Jesus is a love for the weak and the least and the enemy. And all of a sudden we see how all of this is connecting to the gospel. Well, when we're done with this beautiful section, and of course loving that way is the greatest challenge of all. I don't think there's any more difficult challenge in life than to truly love in the way God in Christ has called us to love. We find it difficult to love people we generally get along with. We find it difficult to love people we generally have kind of the same opinion with, much less the other, the enemy, the weak, the ungodly. We find it very hard to do that, and rightly so, because that's divine love. But that's the love that in the end we're called to emulate and to see as the pattern for our understanding of what real love is. Well, we come to this beautiful section. We end with this awareness. If you bathe in this passage for a while, if you allow what it says to impact your life and to settle in your heart, you find that what God has done through Christ has given us peace with God. Peace. There's no more war. God's not against you. God's not going to trip you up by causing you to suffer unnecessarily. God is on your side. God has given us hope in hard times. No matter what suffering arises, we boast in the confidence of sharing in God's glory. God has poured out God's love through the Spirit in our hearts, proving that love most surely in the gift of the cross. And because of that, we're to do what we find at the end of verse 11. Verse 11, more than that, we boast. We take joy, we celebrate, we show confidence in God through Jesus Christ, knowing that we stand in the house that grace built. This is the place in which we stand, in which we live, in which we breathe, that gives us life, that allows us to move forward. We stand in the house that grace built, the house that Christ has purchased for us, a house of hope, peace, love, and joy. Would you pray with me?